Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, chapter 12. We'll be reading where we ended last time, beginning with verse 26 to the end of the chapter. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service, that ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. And the mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh, anything of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, and may the Lord bless it to his people and to his glory. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 26. And what we have here today is the Exodus proper. We've been looking at the book of Exodus. We've returned after quite a few years that we had begun this book, and we've been looking at the plagues that God used to show Pharaoh who is the true God. Remember how in the first event where Moses went to Pharaoh and said that the Lord commanded that his people would go, Pharaoh said, I do not know the Lord. And now Pharaoh has become very acquainted with the Lord. He seems to speak as one who believes the Lord is. It's amazing to think how much faith Pharaoh has when we think of faith as simply belief. This is not the first time he tells Moses to ask the Lord to do something for him. In the rage with which he sends God's people this time, now it is a command that they go, and yet he has to add, and bless me also. He, in the past, has asked the Lord to forgive him. He's asked Moses to ask that the Lord would forgive him. He confessed to Moses, I have sinned. And now he says, bless me. But he's not saved. This is a man with a very hard heart. This is quite an example in truth how someone may understand and believe there is a God. And see, we read Romans this morning. God's word declares that every single human does. They understand in their knowledge there is a supreme high being. Their minds are very, very hazy about the specifics of who God is, but they do understand. It's in them. It is not revealed outside of them. It is revealed outside and inside. They do all they can to suppress that truth. Pharaoh has been doing this through all of these plagues. Remember the plague of blood where it all began, and then the plague of frogs, and then flies, and then fleas. And then the disease upon the cattle, and then the boils upon the people, and then the locusts that devoured one part of all the agriculture, and then the hail came when the other part of the agriculture was ready to be harvested. The hail destroyed it all, and then it was dark for 3 days, and now we have arrived at the 10th plague, which is the death of all the firstborn, of all the families in whose home there is no blood of the Lamb. This is the 10th plague. And this is the Exodus. This is the account that literally says, verse 37 is what marks it, and the children of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth. That's their leaving. Boys and girls, you understand, this is why this book is called Exodus. It's the great exit of God's people from the time in Egypt. And one thing is important for us to talk about as we look at this passage is the whole theme of types. You might remember sermons where I say this person or that event is a type of Christ. Typically, we speak of it as a type of Christ, but it can be a type of other things as well. And in the book of Exodus, and especially here in this moment of departing from Israel, there's a great type, there's a great pattern, there's a great picture, we could say. So boys and girls, the best way to think of a type is that it was like a giant illustration, like a book full of pictures. It was the people of God living with a big picture that he was giving them. And that picture was showing something typically of the future. And these types could be events, they could be people, they could be animals, they could even be objects. And just to have some examples, an example of when a person was a type, when a person was a picture. Remember, when Isaac was, God told Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar. When Isaac was a little boy, well, around 16, and he was placed on the altar, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his willing sacrifice. And then an example of an object being a type. Remember when Moses raised that brazen serpent, that serpent made out of brass, and all the people who had been bit by the snakes were commanded to look upon that object, and in so doing they were healed. Well, that was a beautiful thing happening for the healing of the people, but the thing that really remains is that serpent on a post made out of brass was a type. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially as he's on the cross, and that those who look upon him in faith will be healed of their sins. So you could even say the poison of the snakes was a picture of sin that is in our hearts like a poison. And the serpent on the cross was a picture of the Lord Jesus, that when you look to him who died for us, if you look in faith, then you're saved. You're healed of that poison that's in our hearts. See what a type means. Understand, little children? Like, there's a burden in my heart that you wouldn't just hear the word type and just think, well, that's a hard word. I'll listen to something else. The word type means a picture. And let me give you another example of when an animal was a type. Think of the scapegoat. That goat that the priest would place in that ceremonial way, the sins of the people, and then that goat was taken to the wilderness and then let go, and then the person, remember, couldn't come back until he was sure that he couldn't see the goat anymore, and he'd go back. Well, all of Israel would rejoice because that was a picture of sin going so far away, and even as they couldn't see the goat anymore, it was symbolic to them that God cannot see their sins anymore. See what a beautiful picture that they had. And every year they saw that picture. Every year they saw that type. And right here we have a type in an event. It's not a person. It is not now an object. It is not an animal only. An animal is part of the picture, but really there's a big event happening. It's associated with that dinner that they're having, with the lamb that was slain and the blood on the doorpost and how they're eating that lamb. And the next morning that they're commanded by Pharaoh to leave. All of this is one great picture, and it's what we're looking at today. And so first of all, we'll look at the feast. We're going to follow in the text. The focus in the first few verses is about the feast itself. And mainly verses that we've already read, but what I began with today, the feast. And then we'll see the judgment. We haven't arrived here in verse 29. The focus shifts from the homes of those who have the blood on the doorposts. Verse 29 will show what's happening in the homes of those who don't have the blood. And that's where we see the reality of judgment. And then we'll see the deliverance. That's when they leave, finally. And then we'll look at the memorial. God gives once more a little summary of how they were then supposed to repeat this every single year to remember what God had done. And so let's think of the feast. And when we think of the feast, what I want to do here, I know to some degree we've done some of this. We've been looking at all the types, but I want to see the summary of them all, especially as we are preparing to observe the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And even as we're doing, it is so completely connected with this very supper right here. I wonder to what degree every single young person here, every boy and girl understands that when we have that Lord's Supper here at the front, where we have bread and wine, that you understand that even though this is primarily, of course, in importance, looking at Jesus, his death on the cross, and remembering that he died on the cross. But then you'll remember that before he died, he was having a supper. And it was on that supper that he told us to remember him with the bread and the wine. And that supper he was having was this one right here from Exodus. So that the Lord's Supper, as we sit around the table, we need to realize we're doing something that had its roots around 3,500 years ago. It is not a new thing. It is 2,000 years ago that Jesus died on the cross, and we remember his death. But then we also have to remember that the roots of the supper was back there in Egypt. And it was in the deliverance of Egypt. And so it reminds us and brings to our minds the thoughts that we should have during the Lord's Supper. If you have left the Egypt of sin, if you have left the darkness of unbelief, if you have left the slavery of sin, and you are now living for the Lord Jesus and you've confessed his name, your place is at the table, because this is the dinner that reminds us our exodus from Egypt. While there are those, sadly, still in Egypt who had no faith in the blood, they didn't go out and slaughter the lamb. They didn't go through the trouble of putting on their doorposts. And they suffered greatly. They didn't care for the dinner. They were seeing what was going on among the Jewish people. It'd be interesting to know how many Egyptians, because they were taken by the fear of God, said, "Whatever you do, we're going to do." Or, "I've heard of this destroyer. Can I come to your home, my whole family?" Now, you heard how the next day, as they are leaving, there was a mixed people, a great mixed people. There was evangelism going on from the Israelites to the Egyptians and other nations who were there as well. As Egypt was a great nation, they would invade many places, or many places would come and invade them, and they would take captives who would stay there beyond the Jewish people. So there were probably many other people from the Midianites or from the Cushites or from other places. Well, the Cushites were around Egypt, but from other places, they were probably there in Egypt, and they thought, "If y'all are leaving, we'll leave with you. We've seen enough of your God that it's safer to be with you than to stay in Egypt." And they went. And we're going to have the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And boys and girls, and young people, if you haven't professed your faith yet, the instinct that should be in your heart is, I want to. I want to profess my faith in this Christ, because I want one day to be there. And the blessed thing is, it's not the Lord's Supper that saves you. A little child may be 10 years old and love the Lord Jesus, and you are saved. You're not in Egypt anymore. We shouldn't think also that we're only saved if we partake of the Lord's Supper. That was an error that happened with the church in the past, thinking that coming is what saves us, and we're never saying that. We come because the Lord saved us. The saving can happen before, and it can happen before you can even profess the Lord as your Savior, because of your age. You're so young, but you can believe already, and you can already be saved, and you can already leave Egypt, you see, by faith. Well, let us look at the lamb that they had every home to slaughter. Remember, it was a lamb to a family. And if your family was too little, you would invite the neighbors, enough people who could eat one lamb. And so it had already the sense of being corporate. And even though it wasn't all the people eating together, because that would have been impossible, it was like all the little homes were like local churches. And they were really as one people partaking on that evening. And one thing that I want to talk about is the pivotal things that lamb pointed. See, the lamb was a picture. The lamb was, in many ways, the most central picture of the whole Exodus. If it weren't for that lamb, they wouldn't have left. You notice how it was the fact that there was that blood that saved some people but then brought judgment to another, is that really caused Pharaoh to finally say, "Go." And it was so connected with that lamb. See, the lamb is the climactic picture, because of course the lamb is a picture of Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, and it's monumental to think that he sees him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Israel understood about the lamb. It was their main go-to victim on the sacrifices. They could use goats, they could use rams, and they could use bulls. But lambs are by far mainly the choice that they used. Obviously a lot, because they were also more numerous. And it became the pivotal picture that marked the Lord Jesus. And I believe, especially in this way, the lamb, because it had to be without blemish, it spoke of the innocence, the sinlessness of the Messiah. You can imagine, you wouldn't have to be strong in theology to understand. You could be a little child thinking, "But Daddy, so no one in our home will die because this little lamb died? And what does this little lamb have to do with us? Like, why does he die and we don't?" You see, the victim was blameless. It's not the victim that had committed any kind of sin, any kind of trespass. It's not the victim that had disobeyed mom and dad, that had been dishonorable to husband or wife. It is not the victim who committed any kind of lust or trespass. That little lamb had nothing to do with their sins. And being a lamb, of course, being an animal, it never did sin. But it died. It paid the price. Because the price had to be sinless. See, when you have sin, you can no longer pay any price for anyone else. If you're going to pay, you will pay for your own sins. And that's the whole problem. See, we can't go to God and say, "Lord, okay, well, I'm ready. I'll pay for my sins." The Bible teaches, well, then it's hell forever. You see, hell is eternal payment for sins. There is never an exodus from that place, because no soul can atone even for their own sins. Even if it was one. Even if your sins had been one lie you had told, that lie was against an eternal God who says that thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet you did, and so then you would have to pay for that sin forever. We can't pay for our own sins. It had to be a sinless one. So see, that little lamb that was pure and without any transgression speaks of the innocence of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And then also notice, this too is very important, that it had to be eaten completely. Not a single part of it could be left. They'd have to burn it, whatever was left over. It was to communicate the thought that this Savior that would be provided for God's people would be an entire Savior. You wouldn't just get a part of Him as your Savior and then go find something else to save you in other ways. This is important, because many in Christendom, or many who claim that Christ is their Savior, He's really just a part Savior. I mean, in many ways, what they like about Jesus is the miracles and the glory and the thought that there is forgiveness and there is heaven. But when you embrace Christ, remember, He even said, "If they hated me, they will hate you." That's the cross of Christ. If you desire Christ, you must embrace all of Christ. That is why there will be persecution, there will be affliction. And you must look to that and say, "I desire all of Jesus." And see, in those little homes, they were learning this Savior whom God is providing is a full Savior. And here we see Him delivering us, and in His agony, He's suffering, He's going to die. But we need to embrace our Savior is that Savior. Our Savior is a suffering Savior and a glorified Savior. There will be a crown, but during this time, there is a cross. There are people even today preaching only the crown of Christ. And they think of salvation as, well, now that you're saved, it'll be a life of glory. If you're really serving well, there will be healing. And if you're serving even better, there will be health. And you will be healthy. And you will be wealthy. They never say anything about the suffering that Jesus promised will come. See, it's really another religion. It's a half-Christ, you could say, religion. So you see, in that night, there were all these figures being portrayed, being shown. And even, of course, the way that the lamb was to be cooked. Remember, it wasn't supposed to be boiled in water. It had to be broiled over fire and eaten with bitter herbs. And that all speaks of the suffering of the Savior. And so they were already being taught. See, again, boys and girls, seeing that little lamb cooked that way was to show to them a picture that the Savior who would come, not only would his blood be shed, but he would die in a way most gruesome, where he would suffer greatly. Because that's what sin deserves. It was all a big picture. And we can look at that picture too and remember Jesus. And then I want to talk about the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs seem to have had two pictures to it, because it was to, we see verses that it was to remind them of their own bitter life in slavery. But then it also reminded them of the bitterness of the death of the Lamb. And so it can remind us of the sufferings of Christ, but it can also remind us of our sufferings in a life of sin. And it can help us in this way. If you're a true believer, I hope you understand this and you agree that yes, the life of the past without serving Jesus was a bitter life. And I don't want to go back to that. And we need to be reminded of this, because in essence, every time we sin, we're almost saying, I want to go back to Egypt. But remember, it was bitter there. And for those who are still there, it's bitter, isn't it? And that's why it's bitter, because it's a life without Jesus. It's a life without a Savior. See, let that picture point you to the one who took all the bitterness so that you won't have to. That's why I think it speaks of the cross, because on the cross it was bitter for Jesus. It was bitter in a spiritual sense, because to be nailed to a tree while people are mocking you and the sun is scorching is in itself a very bitter thing. But beloved, think of it. Suffering, piling upon suffering, where even while he's there suffering so much, at the beginning and at the end of the cross, there's bitterness even placed at the very lips of Jesus, with the wine mixed with gall. And then when he says that great shout, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And remember, they go and they put a sponge and some of the vinegar and put it to his mouth. And when the Lord Jesus tastes it, he does not drink it, but it's there. The bitterness to make him taste what the Lord Jesus feels. So you see the picture of those bitter herbs. It's not just for it to taste well. It's really to remember us of these, remind us of these things. I believe even in the Lord's Supper, there's an element of this when you taste the wine and there's that tanginess of the bitterness of the wine that has that element of burning. It's not a coincidence. In that moment, beloved, let it minister to you. My Savior had it bitter for him on the cross because of my sins. And yet he invites me to partake because of his love. These beautiful pictures pointing us to Christ. And then, of course, supremely, the picture of the doorpost with blood. That was, of course, showing a picture of the Lord Jesus shedding his blood, his sacrifice for sinners. And I always think of the doorpost to the house was the entrance, and the people were all in the home. And the way that we consider it in a symbolic way is, as you trust the Lord Jesus, his blood is sprinkled by his grace into the doorposts of your soul, so that you are protected, like that family inside the home was protected. And then, of course, remember, we saw this last time, just real briefly, the last picture here. It wasn't just that supper with the lamb and with the bitter herbs, but they were to eat it that first day with unleavened bread. And the next day they would eat unleavened bread, and the next unleavened bread. And you saw, as I read, how it was even part of what they had to do. The leaven couldn't just sit, the dough couldn't just sit there to wait for it to become leavened. They took that dough without mixing in that little piece of dough. Remember, it's just like you do the starter. That's how they would do it typically. Did not mix the starter from Egypt. There was this clear cut. God was saying, leave any starter in Egypt because you're going to start again. And it wasn't just 2 days of this feast. It wasn't just three. It was 7 days. The number of completion, God, remember, was showing this deliverance. I'm taking Egypt out of you as much as you're going out of Egypt. And this is what a life of salvation means. You're not just saved from Egypt. You're saved from the whole mindset of Egypt. If we are saved from the darkness of sin, why would we want sin with us as we go toward the celestial city, heaven? And that's what was being portrayed. So for 7 days, boys and girls, there would be another picture. Every bread they would eat without leaven, God was in that picture showing, I want you to live a life of holiness. Leave all the sin behind. The leaven here was a picture of sin. So you see what I mean? All these pictures in objects, the leaven, animals, the lamb, in events, the Exodus. But there was a picture also of judgment. And this is our second point, the judgment. When we come to verse 29, it says, and it came to pass that at midnight, so see, what God is doing is now he's focusing upon the place where there had been darkness for 3 days. Well, now they're all in their homes, and not a single one of those homes, at least of the ones of what's recorded here, there might have been a home here and there that had the blood because they had the fear of Jehovah. We don't know who would have, but in a general sense, the Egyptian people, now the focus is what's happening in their homes. And at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive. You see, they go to the highest throne, to the lowest degree, and every firstborn in between. If there was no blood on the doorposts, the firstborn died, and even of the flock, even of the cattle. In verse 30, it was just such a torment to the people. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people. Beloved, this is judgment, of course, but see, it's a picture of judgment to come. In many ways, it's a picture of every judgment that there is. Any person who has died in their sins, defying God, rejecting the Lord Jesus. And in many ways, as they die, it is a judgment. And then their bodies and soul await the great judgment to come. And this night was a picture of that. You know, many people live in this world and they mock at this thought that there is such a thing. You know, an earthquake happens, and anybody who speaks in terms of could it be judgment, they're censored, they're mocked, and they say, don't say such things. But God's word is very familiar to this mindset. God's word has instruction. We're not allowed to look at a tower that falls and say that they are being judged, every single one, for their sins. We do not have that authority. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked about that. He said, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. See, God knows the heart of those who die in certain events. He may be taking some home. He may be bringing some and preparing them for judgment. But every time an event like that happens, it is used of God to help us realize there will be judgment. Where am I? Am I ready? If a tower falls on me, where will I go? I'll be waiting for judgment, and will I be hearing pronounced guilty or innocent? God's word is very familiar with the thought that there will be judgment. And that one was a picture of the judgment to come. There was a great cry. There was a lot of greats. The great cry in verse 30. There was a great many dead. There was a great remorse because Pharaoh now commands the people to go. We don't call that repentance, but we can call it a remorse. He probably was hoping he had let Moses go a lot earlier so that this wouldn't have happened. There's great fear in the hearts of the people with Pharaoh saying they do need to go now. And then there was a great plunder. It's interesting because we hear that they were borrowing. We hear that there was favor with Egyptians where they were giving. But at the very end, it says, and they spoiled, verse 36, the Egyptians. And the word spoil is a term of war. Whenever there would be a war, whatever army succeeded in the battle, they would take the plunder or the spoil. And so, in essence, God is inferring here that he has won the battle. Pharaoh has lost. And they are voluntarily handing over the spoils. And Israel is plundering because they have won. And later in Numbers 33, verse 3, I'm going to read a couple verses from there that show, looking back at this time and showing this element of how God won this battle and the spoils that were taken. So Numbers 33 verse 3 says, and they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them, upon their gods also. The Lord executed judgments. So you see what a sad sight to think. Here were all the Egyptians busy burying their people. And see, in their minds they're thinking, we are in danger if the Israelites stay. Let us usher them out and let us give them what they need. They need clothing, they need gold, they need silver, whatever they need, but get out of our home. We will die likewise. See, in their minds now they have understood, if they remain, we will all die. That was judgment upon Egypt. See, it's a picture of the judgment to come. Let it be sober in your heart. Could there be anybody who does not believe in the judgment to come? So we live in a world that doesn't. And it's easy for us to start shrugging it off. Thinking, you know, I hear from one quarter, God is so good, so merciful, everybody will be embraced. Universalism. No, earthly speaking and humanly speaking, we would all like that to be the case, that God saves everyone at the end. But God's word gives no indication that that's even a possibility, because he's just. He is merciful with whom he will be merciful, but he never stops being just. The very death of Christ on the cross is because he's just. And if you're not covered by the blood of the Lamb, this judgment that was a picture may become a reality in your life. You need the blood of the Lamb. Not a picture of it. You need the fact. You need the very Christ who was crucified to save you. Apply by faith. Come to him. Remember, if in this morning we saw those lepers who saw Jesus and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Plead. Trust him. And he's a savior of sinners. And there won't be this judgment. So then thirdly, let's look at the deliverance. We see the feast, the judgment, and then the deliverance, because we get to verse 37 and see what it says. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. And here we can separate this into three little portions to help us understand it. We think first of the promise. This is not just a moment in history that they're leaving. It is a promise fulfilled. And some of you may remember the very place and portion. I want to read it because these are one of the things that make us realize this is not a book of fables. It is not a book that people put together. It is a book that is inspired by God. It is given to us by inspiration. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham hundreds of years before this, more than 400 years, God told him precisely that this is what would happen. And I want to read the promise. It's Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. And he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." That's the spoils that we've just read. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And you can imagine every pious Jewish person who understood and had been hearing these truths that had been passed to them from mouth to mouth, and especially from Moses probably, they understood the promise to Abraham should be being fulfilled soon. It's been 400 years. It's any time now. And imagine them seeing that great day and coming out with great substance. It is a promise fulfilled. And then I also want to see that this deliverance, notice it's a lot about the people. We see the number of the people, 600,000. It says it was men beside children. The averages that are given are anywhere between 1 to 2 million people that were probably in this group. The only number affixed is 600,000 men. Then it says children. Then it adds that there was also a mixed multitude. So when we add the women and what the number would be of the children, that's when they have estimates of 1 million to 2 million people. It was a very great mass of people. We hear something of the ethnicity, at least the fact that it wasn't only Israelites, it was a mixed multitude. There were probably many Egyptians, and then, like I said, many other people who had been captive there or immigrated to Egypt. And then in verse 39, we hear about their obedience to the fact that they were taking unleavened bread. And notice the interesting thing here, and I love to think of that also as a picture for the Christian life. It's not like they thought, okay, we can't take leaven. You notice how it's placed that they had no time to think of leaven. Look at verse 39. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt. For it was not leaven, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals." So this is what I mean about the picture for the Christian life. We shouldn't sit there and think, okay, I'm a Christian now. I can't bring sin from the world. And so I can't do this and I can't do that, and because I need to obey God. That's not how it should be. It should be, I'm running toward the celestial city. I'm on my way to heaven. I don't have time for sin. Sin is trying to grasp me and say, well, look, put this leaven in your bread. And we just are thrust out of this old world that we live in. And we're on our way to heaven. We have no time to think of sin. That's how it should be for the believer. So that when you have a friend who's giving you an idea of some temptation, you just look at him and say, Who do you think you're talking to? That's not in my heart. I have no more business with you. I don't want to talk to you anymore while you're trying to infiltrate that kind of thing. If you don't want me to tell you about Jesus, and you're going to, no, I don't have time for this, and go on your way to heaven. That's where we're going, beloved. What causes a Christian to sin is when we end up sinning. Oh, well, let me think. Well, let me understand. Well, no, maybe biblically this is not a sin, and maybe this is the way I can evangelize you if I do this with you. No, that's going back to Egypt. And that's not how it was with them. They obeyed the not unleavening their breads almost in a forced way. They were just thrust out. And then we could also say, see, their sojourn, it just says that they went. They went on in their way. Verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It tells how long it was that they were in Egypt, and now they began on their way out of Egypt. And then we also can talk here about the picture, because this is the Exodus. This is the reason why this book is called Exodus. It's because of verse 37. This is where they leave. This is where they exit. And this, of course, is a great picture. It is a great picture in an event. Egypt was their land of slavery. It was their land of bondage. Remember, they couldn't leave there. You know, if I think with my child's mind, I just think of all the people, and I think, why couldn't a family just slowly sneak away? That's what I would try to do. But see, we need to understand, it would be impossible, basically, because you would go into a wilderness. You would need maybe 10 or 15 camels to survive, and it would be quite easy to spot a group that big. If you were a former slave in that place, you wouldn't have maybe a donkey. They were entrapped. They were in bondage. And every time they didn't work hard enough, there were whiplashes. They would be sweating. Making brick means that you're there stepping on mud. They didn't have a rich machinery. They had certain things that were like machinery and levers and all, but it was manpower, and they were just there stepping on that mud, and then they would get the muck of that mud and put it in the trays and put it out in the sun, and then another brick, and then another brick, and then another brick, and your whole day, your back would be aching, and you wouldn't even think of how can you escape. And if the tally of the bricks wasn't right, more whiplashes. If you were too weak to work, more whiplashes. And beloved, put all of that into the picture. So I want to speak to the very heart of someone here who is not born again. You are living this very life. There is no freedom for you. If you don't keep the tally of bricks, sin and Satan and Mr. Disobedience. In Romans, we see disobedience as your master. And they whip you, don't they? If you don't obey sin, if you don't go and do that thing again, if you don't feed your flesh again, there's a crying out. There's a yelling. There's a snatching onto you, as it were, so that you would fulfill the tally of the bricks. And if you don't do it again, there's another whiplash. And here you have these souls who are sweating while they're on their way to hell. When you put together, and you hear this from many sermons from the 1800s, Spurgeon's, I'm sure I've heard Spurgeon say this, when you think of the devotion of the unbelievers to their religion of worldliness, how faithful they are to their movies, how faithful they are to their vocabulary, how faithful they are to their lusts and temptations, how they bow to their false gods, it would shame a believer who is trying to be devoted and faithful. We forget prayers. We skip times of prayers. When was the last time maybe you came to a prayer meeting? Those who serve the world, they're so faithful to their games, to their sports, to their gods. They spend money so firmly and so well. Their dues and their offerings are to the T, 10%. It's a mockery. they give thousands and millions to their gods. When was the last time we were able to be faithful to maybe 10% and a free will offering that would parallel the freedom that God's word has? You see what I mean? We're soul and faithful. And it's a lot to what, like what Jesus said, that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. But of course, it was ironic, because there's no wisdom in serving Satan. There's no wisdom in sweating to sin. But that devotion should shame a believer, because that devotion is unto death. It is a devotion unto sin, a devotion unto Satan. We don't bear Satan's image that we would serve him. We don't bear sin's image that we would want to honor sin. Why such devotion? Now think of God. He's the one who gave us the strength to be devoted. He's the one who gave us this word, beloved, that I'm speaking to you. The words that flow, the breath that I have, all comes from God. Everything we do comes from God. Why is our devotion not greater? And here we have a picture that when we're born again, we have this great privilege of leaving that old devotion to darkness and to sin. And we don't have time to take anything from that world. We leave the leaven behind and we begin the trek, even though it be through wilderness. It does not matter. I'm going to the promised city, promised land. And even here, boys and girls, you understand this. We're talking all about pictures. The wilderness is really this world that we live. And the promised land that was Israel is a picture of heaven. And even the Jordan that they had to cross then became a picture of dying. Because that's how we get to heaven, when we die. Well, this is a picture. But it's a picture of a real world. Are you in a real slavery to sin right now? Are you in the darkness of Egypt? Do you hear the whiplashes? And beloved, maybe in your heart you're saying, no, but it's not so hard. I kind of like it here. Yeah, and the people of Israel liked it so bad, they wanted to go back. While they were in the wilderness and there was only manna to eat, they remembered the cucumbers and the fish and the onions, see, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Yes, Egypt has a lot of allurements. There's a lot of fleshly pleasures. But it's a land of darkness, a land of sin. You saw the judgment that came upon the firstborn. I pray that not a single soul here would be left in Egypt. But even as we're going through the book of Exodus, that your part would be with Jesus, the Lamb, with His blood, the blood on the doorpost. And you would say, Christ, be my Savior, or I die in Egypt. And then exit. You know, it's by the grace of God that you and I can exit. But you can say, Lord, take me. Be my Moses. Even Moses was a picture. He was a type of Christ, the mediator. God was not snatching His people. He was using Moses and snatching His people through Moses. He was a picture of Jesus. So see, you can go wherever you hear Jesus. You can go to church and hear the word of Christ from the word. You can go to home and just say, I want to read everything Jesus ever wrote. Jesus, be my shepherd and take me to heaven. And you can go to a friend, to an elder, and say, tell me about Jesus. You can go to your father. Boys and girls, go to your father and mother and say, Mom, Dad, tell me about Jesus. I cannot dare stay in Egypt. I want to go to the promised land, which is heaven. And I'm not sure if I'm saved, but I must be. You must. If you're not saved, you're in Egypt. It's a land of slavery. And you don't want to be a slave forever. Right now, there's a great cry in our very country, remembering our past and the slavery that was here in our nation. A great shame, a great sadness, a great sorrow. And let that minister to each of our hearts, that if we are in the sins of our own life, living without Christ, it is a life of slavery and of your own choosing. Because the master is Satan and sin. We could say the world, it is disobedience. Do you owe anything to any of those? See, I usually tell people, I know the Bible speaks of slavery, and the slavery there is when you had a debt, and so if you left, you were basically stealing that money. And then another form of slavery is if my nation had entered in an unlawful way into another, and I was kept there as a prisoner of war, and I became the slave of some family, it was mercy to me, because it was either we execute you or you serve this family. And I would say, I'll serve this family. But if I were a slave in the days that America had slavery and Brazil, and I always say this, Brazil is 5 to 10 times more guilty because of the amount of slaves that went from Africa to Brazil. And if I were one of those people and understood, I would have run and fled for my life if I could, because that was not anything to do with the kind of slavery that the Bible gives some principles of how it can be lived with. Nothing. It was kidnapping. It was man-stealing. And that's the kind of slavery that you and I are before Christ comes and snatches us. We're in a slavery that we're not paying any kind of due that we owe. We don't owe anything to Satan. We owe nothing to sin. Those are the masters of those who are in Egypt. The spiritual bondage of unbelief. And you owe nothing to them. You owe everything to the God of your creation. But you can't pay. We have no currency, but we can go to Jesus, who is the good master. Think of those leprous men. Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. And you know what Jesus does? He came to this earth and very literally became a slave. It's amazing that even money was involved, because one of his friends sold him for money. It is the same price that was given for slaves elsewhere. And it was during the moment even where he's there washing their feet, where perhaps a transaction in Judas's mind is, how much can I sell him for? Oh, he's washing my feet now. He really is a slave. I'll go and sell him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the servant of God, a slave. He put himself into slavery, beloved, because if you're still in your sins, and for every one of us, we were in this slavery of sin. We need to remember this. This is why he made himself a slave, because in unbelief, I am a slave, a willing slave to Satan and sin. And if that is still who you are, beloved, you see, that is who you are. Look to the one who became as you. You see how there's a sympathetic heart in Jesus. He came as a slave for slaves. And he suffered as a slave for slaves. He died on the cross, that suffering that sin deserves. If you look to him, you have a Savior who will bring you out of Egypt. You'll have no time to take any leaven from there. And you will live as those godly men and women that you hear and maybe you see around us too, who seem to have no time and no parley, no business with sin whatsoever. What? I'm too busy marching on to the promised land. This world holds no attraction to me. Because of Jesus, beloved, we have the privilege next Lord's Day to remember all these things round the table. And those who have professed faith in Christ are welcome to come. This is the time a week that we could be then asking, Lord, may every leaven of Egypt be cast off out of my heart. Forgive me, Lord, for my sins. It is a time to go to loved ones that you have erred. Ask forgiveness for your sins. This is, beloved, what revivals are made out of. That we get on the phone and say, look, I need to talk to you. I can't partake of the Lord's Supper if I don't set this straight between you and me. Will you forgive me? Let's meet for coffee. I have something to share. And confess your sins one to another, so that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's purity in our hearts. The old leaven has been left behind. These are people who remember the slavery of Egypt. Now we're set free by the grace of God. None of us were wise to leave. It was God who was so gracious to bring us out. The Lord opened our eyes to see our need. He quickened our hearts to believe in Him. He broke us to have true repentance. We have nothing that we haven't been given. So the meal, He's the one who provides. We have bread because it reminds us of the body of Christ. We have wine because it reminds us of the shed blood of Jesus. That's His provision, His Son, His only begotten Son. And you see now how it was rooted in this very dinner of old. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we pray, O Lord, that Thou would help us. Help us remember that once we were in Egypt, for all those who have been rescued, for all those who have been delivered, help us, Lord, to remember the life of bondage, the life of sin, the life of darkness, the life of whiplashes in serving sin. Some of us, Lord, may not have even much recollection because in Thy grace Thou didst save them early in life, but all of us have recollection of something of what sin is, because we still continue to commit it, even having been delivered. And to think of having sin as our master, where that is all that we served, it is too much to even consider. But we thank Thee, Lord, for having granted many to not have lived year after year in this bondage of darkness. Lord, they may be some young people who are now actively living in darkness. And it's only begun. And we plead with Thee, Lord, that it would be also the end of that active life in an Egypt that is dark and dreary, that Thou, Lord, would graciously deliver them, that their eyes would, through Thy word, catch sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, the Lamb of God, who is the fulfillment of these little lambs of the Passover feast, that they would look to the Lord Jesus and cry like the lepers we saw this morning crying, Master Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord, give these words to our lips. All of us are needy of Thy mercy. And we pray, Lord, that as we either remember the deliverance from our Egypt or those who must still be delivered, Lord, as we prepare for next week's Lord's Supper, may this be a great week, Lord, in which we apply to Thee for cleansing and pardon and gratitude and joy. We ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.